When John Sculley met Steve Jobs for lunch one day in 1984, little did John know that that meeting would change the course of his life. Up to that point, he had been the vice president of Pepsi Company, where he had successfully made Pepsi the number one brand in the cola war. He was at the top of his game, recognized as one of America's top managers, and his job at PepsiCo was secure. Financially, he lacked nothing. There was no reason in the world for him to leave such a secure, lucrative position with an established company to join a bunch of young computer nerds in a startup venture called Apple Computer. But he was impressed with the co-founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, his creative ability, his visionary idea of a computer that was user-friendly. And during the course of conversation that day, Steve Jobs looked John Sculley in the eye and asked him a question for which John had no answer. He said to him, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" Sculley later says that his entire life was at a critical crossroads. He had to answer that question. And what some might consider to be a foolish move, John Sculley resigned from PepsiCo to become the president that time of Apple Computer. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? Now, Jesus Christ came to change the world. Not as a visionary who creates and manufactures consumer products to manipulate and store data. Not as a politician who creates laws and governs this world, but as the Messiah, the spiritual deliverer. The one anointed by the Spirit of God to preach the good news to those who are poor in spirit. Who has been sent to heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives. To proclaim sight to the spiritual blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed by sin and by Satan, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that today is the day of salvation. You know, today men can be set free. We can be set free from guilt and shame of our sin. We can be born again into God's family, changed from the inside out, one man at a time. A spiritual revolution, a change of heart brought about by men and women hearing the good news of the gospel and responding to the claims of Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation. Indeed, the Messiah came to change the world, to seek and to save those who are lost. We know that He came to those that were His own, that is to the Jewish people, but His own did not receive Him. The people of Nazareth, His hometown, ran Him out of town, sought to throw Him off the cliff of which the town was built to destroy the one they deemed was a false prophet. But down the road in Capernaum, the people embraced Him. They were struck by His message, both the content and the conviction by which He spoke. He demonstrated through the miracles that He had the authority and power over the spiritual demonic forces that were operative in the world, and also over physical illness. By merely a word, He rebuked a demon and fled, and fevers subsided. And all those who were brought to Him for healing and for deliverance experienced the power of God flowing through Jesus. None were disappointed. Their personal needs were met by this man. But Jesus knew that His time here on earth would be limited, that He was only here for a very short period of time, and that He would one day return to His Father. One day the nation as a whole would reject him and crucify him, and that one day he would die for the sins of mankind, and after his resurrection would ascend to heaven, returning again to his Father. And so, Jesus begins very early in his ministry to call people to himself, to assemble a team of people that would change the world. A group of men who, according to the book of Acts, will help spiritually to turn this world upside down. He begins here in John chapter 1. There is an initial call to discipleship. In fact, there are three calls recorded in Scripture in regards to the calls of the disciples, and Peter in particular. In John chapter 1, he calls Peter, James, and John initially to be his disciples. And I'd like to begin reading of verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. It says again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, and that was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah, that you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now when Andrew persuaded Peter to come to see the newfound Messiah, the one that John the Baptist had declared to be the Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world, little did Peter know that that meeting with Jesus would change the course of his life. Jesus spoke that day with Simon about the change that would take place in him. His name would no longer be Simon, but Peter, indicating that there's going to be a change in Peter's character. From being one who was quick to respond, to one who would become rock solid, no longer vacillating back and forth, but steady and sure. Peter is, the Greek there is Petra, which means a small rock, a small stone. He would become rock solid. But the change in character did not happen all at once, but through a process over time which allows for both progress and regress. Jesus is going to transform Peter. He's going to make a few steps forward and take a few steps back, just like we do in our Christian walk. We make some progress and then we seem to slip back. That was Peter. Now ultimately, he's going to become the strong, stable person that Jesus envisions. And he's going to begin this changing, this individual. As Peter would be transformed in his character, he would then be a far more effective servant for Jesus. Jesus always begins with our character in transforming our lives. Now Jesus not only called Andrew and Peter to join on his journey, but also Philip and Nathanael, and an unnamed disciple who was with Andrew, presumably the Apostle John. These men followed Jesus. During Jesus' honeymoon stage, which is recorded in John chapter 1 through chapter 4, is basically the honeymoon stage of Jesus' ministry. During this period of time, this group of men were exposed to the teachings of Christ. They were exposed to the teaching of Jesus. They heard the interchange between Jesus and Nathanael. Jesus demonstrating his omniscience in Nathanael's declaration, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Perhaps Peter was privy to the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and the need for a new birth experience in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We know that he was present with Jesus when he spoke to the Samaritans in John chapter 4. And so time after time, Peter and the rest were exposed to the preaching and teaching of God's word by Jesus Christ and the message of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so they repeatedly heard the claims of Christ. They repeatedly heard how Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies from the Old Testament. And that repeated exposure greatly affected them. For the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so they were not only had repeated exposure to the Word of God, but also to the works of God. For they were present when Jesus turned the water of Cana into first-class, best-tasting wine that the people had ever experienced, demonstrating his power over creation. They were there when Jesus made a whip of cords and drove out from the temple area those money changers, exclaiming loudly, "Get these out of here! Get rid of them! How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace?" They were there with Jesus in Capernaum, When he drove out the evil spirits, and they probably heard the evil spirits cry out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And I would assume that their reaction was like the crowd, because all the people were amazed and said to each other, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. See, Peter and the rest were there. They saw Jesus' works. And they saw firsthand the things that happened that can only be attributed to the power of God. Jesus' miracles were designed to back up his claims of being the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and as they were repeatedly exposed to the work of God, they move a little bit further towards committing their lives to Christ. But following Jesus was only a part-time for them. From what we can piece together in the gospel records, the early disciples continued their secular work as fishermen, and at least Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were all part of the Zebedean company. Professional fishermen. But you know, Jesus doesn't give up. He begins with the character, but there is secondly a change, another change that comes, and another call, and that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. Turn over there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 4, and verse 18. A second call to ministry. God begins always with our character. But look here. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now chronologically, this occurs prior to Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, thus prior to Luke chapter 5. But once again, Peter and Andrew and James and John had returned to their father's fishing business, and Jesus, presumably on his way to Capernaum, finds them and calls them to follow him. This time, the challenge to Peter and to the rest is that to that of a different career. God first dealt with the character, now the career. In other words, Jesus was kind of saying to them, do you want to spend the rest of your life fishing for fish? Or do you want a chance to change the world by fishing for men? And so in the end, the call was clear, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you what I want you to be. Come, be one of my fully devoted followers. Be my disciples. I'm going to give you a higher purpose in life. I'm going to give you something to work for, or some business. And so they left their business at this point to follow Jesus. But again, if you can piece the pieces together from the Gospels, it's not full-time following. For after this incident in Capernaum, after Jesus left there to begin a preaching tour in the synagogues in Galilee, these seasoned fishermen again returned to their trade. They go back to fishing. They're not quite ready to give up their fallen Christ yet, to follow wherever he leads. They're not quite ready to devote themselves to the calls of the Messiah, but that's all going to change because Jesus issues a third call. Perhaps three times is the charm. We don't know, but at least in this case it is. Look what happens, Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says, and so it was, verse 1, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boats. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So he signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, again, we find Jesus preaching and teaching to the people. But this time, it's not in the synagogues of Galilee, but by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Jesus preached there in numbers of times, and wherever Jesus went, people gathered on the hillsides overlooking the sea and the desert place where the people came looking for him. And according to John chapter 11, he one time preached in a cemetery. Wherever people were, Jesus preached. But the primary ministry was preaching the word of God, not performing miracles. But on this particular day, as he was preaching, crowd was growing. Jesus needed a little bit more room. He saw two boats. One we know belonged to Peter and Andrew. The other we presume belongs to James and John. But he saw two empty boats, for the fishermen were busy preparing their nets for the following night of fishing. And Jesus gets into the boat that belonged to Peter, asks him to shove offshore so he could teach the people from the boat. And Simon obeys. Now this is a very sensible command. Very simple command. Obedience was simple. It was kind of a no-brainer for Simon. Nothing hard, and yet Peter obeys. But may I say to you that the simple act of obedience is what begins to transform Peter from one who was an observer, a learner, a disciple, into a fully devoted member of the team. And the simple step of obedience would set up Peter for something far more difficult test of his obedience, which happens in verse 4 of this text, when Jesus says to him, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all day and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down your net." Now, Peter was an experienced fisherman. He was not just somebody that went out on Saturdays and sat by a lake and threw in a line. This is how he made his living. Although I must say that every time it's mentioned in Scripture, it says he caught nothing. So you start to wonder, maybe he was a starving fisherman, for all we know. But that was how he made his living. And an experienced fisherman knows the habit of fish. Fishing was normally done at night, because at nighttime the fish would come to the surface to look for food. And once light came in the morning, they would descend into the deep parts of the lake. Fishing was always done at night in shallow water, not in full sunlight, in deep water. And besides, Peter and company had worked all night and had caught nothing. Previous experiences mitigated against their success. Jesus basically asks him to do something that doesn't make sense to a seasoned fisherman. It's not rational. It's not according to conventional wisdom. It goes against reason. But may I say to you this morning, God sometimes commands us to do things that appear to be irrational, to go against conventional wisdom. If you remember, God, through the prophet Elisha, commanded Naaman the leper, Syrian, to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But to Naaman, this did not make sense. He had it in his mind that what God would do is command Elisha to come out, to stand, to call on the name of the Lord, wave his hands over his leprous spots, and heal him right there. Certainly the waters of Damascus, he said, were much cleaner and much better than the Jordan River. Why couldn't he wash in them? And why 7 times? Makes no sense at all. And yet that is what God commanded him to do. You know the story. After being convinced by his servant, Naaman obeyed the command of God, went down, even though it didn't make sense, went down, washed 7 times, and was miraculously healed of the leprosy. See, if everything that God asked us to do was sensible or rational, we would not need faith. If everything God asked us to do was rational or sensible, we would not need faith to obey him. See, it didn't take faith on Peter's part to push the boat off from shore, and yet he obeyed the Lord. But it will take faith to go fishing in the middle of the day in the middle of the lake. And it will take courage as well, because I'm sure you can imagine what the other seasoned fishermen who surrounded the Sea of Galilee were thinking when they saw Peter in the middle of the day fishing. They probably thought he fell out of the boat. He fell off the deep end. He's gone overboard. Look at what that idiot's doing out there, that crazy fisherman. Out there at this time trying to catch fish. But you know, those on the shore did not hear the command of Christ to those in the boat. Faith and courage to obey when a command doesn't make sense. Now, I like Peter's response in verse 5. He says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down my net." That was implicit obedience to the command of Christ. If you say so, I'm going to do it. I don't understand it. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't think it's going to work, but because you said it, I'm going to do it. And then look what happens, verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. What a catch. Night before, they caught nothing. Middle of the day, they catch enough to fill two boats. Now, in the miracle of the catch of fish, Jesus demonstrates a few things. First of all, he demonstrates that as God in the flesh, he knows all things. He knew at that spot where Simon would lower his nets that there's going to be an abundance of fish. At times, under the control of the Spirit of God, Jesus used that perfect knowledge that he had as God to know what was inside the heart of a man and to know what men were thinking at that time. But there were other times because he was fully God and fully man, and because in his incarnation he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes and placed them under the control of the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ appears not to know certain things. Like the fig tree in Mark chapter 11 verse 33 that only had leaves, no fruit, or the identity of the woman who touched him for healing in Luke chapter 8. Now that's the mystery of the two natures of Jesus Christ. The divine and the human, of how he could know everything and yet at other times not know. But here, Jesus knew that there would be a large school of fish for Peter and the net and the rest to catch. The miracle of the large catch not only demonstrates that Jesus knows, but that also Jesus has the power to do whatever, his omnipotence. We cannot rule out that Jesus Christ not only knew that the fish would be there, but he also directed them to be right there at that spot. Certainly the one who could speak and calm the storms of the sea. Certainly he could direct a school of fish to a certain part of the lake. God had originally given man over dominion over the fish of the sea, Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. A dominion partly lost in the fall of man. But Christ demonstrates here as the second Adam, his dominion over the fish. The miracle of the large catch of fish also demonstrates to Peter and to the rest of his crew that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the fishing business. He is speaking their language. He's entered into their world, the world of a professional fisherman. He's demonstrated his superiority, his power, his authority over Peter. Now, how would Peter and the rest respond? I think one way of interpreting this miracle and the way people interpret things that God does for them today is would be for them to think that this great catch of fish would be that God is blessing their work, their business. And the temptation might be to make Jesus a partner in their fishing business. Not only be Zebedee and company, be Zebedee Jesus and company. After all, if Jesus was part of their team, there's no telling how rich they could become. I mean, they could have a thriving fishing business if Jesus would tell them when and where to throw their nets. They could have a lot of money with Jesus as their partner. But may I say to you this morning, Jesus is not interested in partnering with us to fulfill our plans or goals. But he is the sovereign Lord wants you and I to partner with him in his business of fishing for men. Peter had already been called twice. He had already been challenged to follow Jesus. And Jesus would make him a fisher of men. But now is the time for Peter to sign on the dotted line to make that life-changing commitment to Christ. To partner with him in the work of fishing for men. The point of decision is now. Look what happens beginning in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I find in this text five key concepts in understanding what's involved in becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. The first is we need to be convinced. We need to be convinced that Jesus is Lord. See, when Peter saw this great miracle that Jesus had performed, he finally is convinced in his heart and in his mind that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. That he was more than a man, he was the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Creator of life, and he falls at his feet in worship of him and calls him Lord. The term Lord is a messianic title, referring to the one who is sovereign over all. It's not that Peter at this point is fully convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ. The disciples are going to continue to debate as to who Jesus is, and the great confession that Peter finally makes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the pondering of the significance of his miraculous works is still future, but Peter has come to a tentative conclusion, one on which he begins to move out and build his life around. His conclusion is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign over all. He is Lord and thus to be followed and obeyed. Now we've spent over a year, last year, examining the claims of Jesus Christ. We saw him as the bread of life, to be the source of complete spiritual nourishment and satisfaction. We've seen him as the light of the world, to be the source of spiritual enlightenment that shows the true way to life. He's the door that shows him as the true way to salvation. And he would later claim to be the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We've seen him as the true vine. The vine of being that, of being one, a relationship, a vital relationship with him is the key to life. He alone is the resurrection and life, the guarantor of eternal life to those who believe in him. He is the I am that I am, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. He is the expert on life, the God who is sovereign, who's created us, sovereign over all of life, who in the end is going to have the final word. This is who Jesus is. Now we've looked at those claims, but what's your conclusion in regards to those claims? Have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you're convinced that the claims are true? That Jesus Christ, who he claims to be, he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord over all. This goes beyond mere mental assent to some theological dogma, but to the very core of our being, convinced to the point of falling down at Christ's feet and worship of him and him alone. See, if we are convinced as to who Jesus is, the second step is going to follow quickly, and that is that of conviction. Conviction. Of my sinfulness, my unworthiness, to be in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Peter cries out, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." As I was thinking about that, you know, his reaction is very similar to those, to others who find themselves in the presence of holiness. Job, when, not Job, not Steve Jobs, but this is Job from the Old Testament, when God revealed himself at the end of his ordeal, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This was a man of whom God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And yet this godly, blameless, upright man in the presence of God realizes his total depravity, sinfulness, and repents in dust and ashes. You know, Peter cries out in the presence of Christ, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Now perhaps In one sense, Peter comes to the end of himself. He sees himself as he really is in God's sight. This is not a confession of individual transgressions, but rather a recognition of his character before a holy God. He is a sinful man. Not because he's committed acts of sin, although he has, but because at the very core of his being, he's sinful. His character, his bent of life, his moral frailty stand exposed before God. Now may I say to you, perhaps Peter feels so unworthy to be in the very presence of God, and perhaps he thinks that his admission is going to drive Jesus away, or that Jesus is going to withdraw his invitation for him to be a partner in the soul-saving business. Perhaps that is why Peter says, "Depart from me. I'm not really worthy to be in your presence, much less a partner with you in this work." But you know, Peter does not realize that in admitting one's inability and sin is the best prerequisite for service. See, instead of disqualifying him from serving the Messiah, his humble confession becomes his resume for service. See, Jesus takes us as we are. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. If that would be the case, I wouldn't be here this morning to speak. And I doubt if any of you would be here to listen. If God demanded us to be perfect in order to be used by him, he wants us to be humble, to realize our need of him and our need apart from him. And so he takes what faith and humble attitude that Peter has, and he turns them into a call for service. I'm reminded of what Paul later would exclaim. You know, God takes weak and forgiven people. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." See, the chief of sinners becomes the servant of Christ by the abundant grace of our Lord. While humbleness and confession might be uncomfortable for us, we might think it disqualifies us from service because we know so readily our own weaknesses and our own sinfulness. It's right where we need to come if we're to experience the next thing, and that is the comfort that comes from Christ. He says to Peter and to all of them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Even though you might feel unworthy and even though you feel defiled in the presence of holiness," he says, "don't be afraid. Don't fear, because Christ has commanded us not to fear. He, by his death on the cross, has made us worthy, has made us acceptable in the Beloved. He, by his death on the cross, has provided redemption. He's provided the forgiveness of sins, the way in which our sins can be taken care of, our ability to stand in his presence. It's not based on us, but based on him." And so we need to trust him for the confidence to stand. That's comfort. Which leads to the commission. He says, "From now on, you're going to catch men. From now on, you're going to catch men." Now, some have been bothered by this figure of catching men, since the way in which it's used in the Old Testament is negative, rather than a positive experience. In the Old Testament, it's used of catching men for judgment or for destruction. Just as when fishermen catch fish, they do so not just to catch a fish, I guess. Some do, and then they throw it back in, but a lot of them keep them and eat them. You know, and so that's the way that it's used in the Old Testament. For example, Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 14 says, "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take them all of them with a hook. They catch them in their nets and gather them in their dragnets. Therefore they rejoice and are glad." It's in the context of judgment. But here, Jesus takes something that's negative in the Old Testament, he makes it a positive experience, for the fish, the figure is one of rescuing from danger. To let live, to save alive. It's pulling people from the raging river, people who are drowning in their sin, who are going under and reaching out and pulling them into the boat of safety. In another figure that's used in the New Testament, Jude, chapter 1, verse 23, talks about pulling others from the fire and saving them. Rescuing those who are perishing. That's what we do when we share the gospel with people. When we seek to win them to Christ, we are rescuing the perishing. Now Jesus has said earlier to Peter, "I will make you fishers of men." That is, if you follow me, I will make you into what I want you to do. But now he says, starting today, this is what I want you to do. Catch men. It is clearly implied that this altered stage in Peter's life begins here and now. And Jesus promises him success, for he says, "You will be catching men." Which leads to the last, and that is commitment. Commitment. When they pulled their boats up to the shore, they left everything to follow Jesus. Total commitment. They are now willing to, they're now willing to follow him anywhere and to become what he wants them to be. To give it all. Jesus would later teach them that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's total commitment. It's costly to give up one's plans for one's life in order to do what God's direct. But while it's costly, there's also great compensation. I believe one of the reasons Jesus performs this great miracle, the catch of fish, was to assure these fishermen that if he followed him, that he can take care of them. They're going to eat. If they give up their plans, abandon their lives to partner with him in his work, that Jesus is going to give them far more in return. In fact, Peter would later say to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you, and what's in it for us?" Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, while it's costly to follow Jesus, the cost is minimal in comparison to the generous compensations Jesus promised. Now, as I close, let me say to this, Jesus is calling us to be partners in his fishing business. And it's not just pastors. It's not just missionaries. It's not just Christian school teachers or those that are involved in some kind of full-time Christian work. But he's calling every believer to be part of the fishing business. Now, the call does not necessarily mean that he wants you to give up what you're presently doing, to abandon your career in order to enter full-time Christian work and ministry. He may be calling some to do just that. May I say to you from my own experience and from the truth of God's word that while it might be costly, the compensation Jesus promises is tremendous. God's taken good care of me. I have eaten well. God's taken good care of me. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. Family that I had to leave to come here, or family that I left to go to Illinois. God has always given me many, many more brothers and sisters in Christ. Taken care of me. given me an opportunity to be involved in something that I trust will make an eternal difference in people's lives. And in a small way will change the world. So don't let the cost scare you. If God's called you to serve Him full time, then answer that call. But for many here today, Jesus is summoning you to stay right where you are and fish where you're at. He's not asking you to abandon your careers in order to follow Him or to leave your extended family behind. He's calling you to fish in the pool at the office, the school, the bank, the shop. To fish in your neighborhoods, among your friends. To be involved in His business where He's placed you. You are by the pools of water where the fish are living. But the question to answer today are these. First of all, are you convinced who Jesus is? Are we really convinced that He's the Son of God, the only Savior? Are you aware of your own sinfulness? Your own weaknesses and shortcomings? You know, in some way we're just like the fish that we're seeking to rescue and help. We've found the answer that they need. Have you experienced Christ's comfort to know that even though you feel so unworthy, you're now accepted in the Beloved? Are you convinced of your commission to be a fisher of men? And then are you willing to sign on that dotted line, committing yourself to something greater than selling sugared water, but with God's help to change the world one person at a time? Jesus says to all of us, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men.